Well, this morning we're going to do things just a little bit differently, and I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. That's not the different part, opening your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, you didn't bring one with you, you can use one of these pew Bibles that are located below there, and that's going to be on page number 768, if you need to borrow a Bible, 768. We're going to be spending some time in John chapter 20, and Pastor Blake and I are going to do a little bit of tag team preaching this morning to share what is a lengthy passage of Scripture that we want to look at. But we want to look at what happened not only on that day that Jesus was raised from the dead, but in the couple of weeks that follow his resurrection from the dead. And kind of do it in the kind of like sports commentating, I suppose, in one sense. We're going to give you a play-by-play of what happened and a little bit of insight, maybe some player stats of what was taking place and why things happened the way that they did on that morning and following, so that we can cover a lot of ground of Scripture today and get a good understanding of the importance of the resurrection. There's one verse in particular that we're going to use as our foundation today, and it's from John chapter 20, verse 31. And John gives the reason why he writes the stories that he did, the section that he did, because it says he could have written a lot of things about Jesus, but he was very specific on what he wrote. And it says in John chapter 20, verse 31, that the reason that he recorded those things is this: but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we're going to take you through Resurrection Day and the first couple of weeks following Resurrection Day as recorded by John. The first part we're going to take a look at is John chapter 20, verse 10. We're picking up where our scripture reading ended earlier in the service. This is Jesus' appearance to Mary of Magdala. Says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, kind of like what many of you did this morning as you came in through the sanctuary doors. You had to bend over to get underneath the tomb entrance. That's why we do that. It's a church tradition that goes years back, to stoop to come into the Sunday morning Easter service, just like Peter and John and Mary did when they looked in and saw empty linens lying there inside the tomb. She looks in and saw two angels in white, just like the two up here, seated where Jesus' body had once been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? She replies, they've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it for you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, because the tomb was in the garden, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She recognized his voice. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that what he had said, these things to her. A couple of things before Pastor Blake takes the next section of this that I want to point out is two things about Jesus' resurrected body that are important, and why John spends a lot of time talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in this last couple of chapters of his writings. You see, most Jewish people and Greeks at this time were under the influence of Greek philosophers like Plato, who insisted that the body was evil. Flesh was not good. And that for us to achieve total enlightenment, we needed to have our spirits separated from our bodies. And when that happens, then we would reach a place of enlightenment. And so that had kind of creeped into the Jewish thinking too, that the resurrection that was talked about in the Old Testament and that they were hoping for was a spiritual resurrection from the dead. But what John wants to get across to the readers of his letter and to us this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a physical resurrection. It says that she saw him standing there. He wasn't hovering, wasn't floating about, wasn't a wisp of smoke that was there. He spoke to her using her name. She recognized his voice because he had said her name before. And so his voice was similar and she recognized it. And then it says, and we have to lean on some other gospels here for this, she clung to him. She held on to him. It wasn't like she had seen an apparition and she went to throw her arms around it and it was gone. She grabbed on to the Lord Jesus and it says, clung to him until he had to say, "You must let go of me because I've got somewhere to go and so do you. We have a purpose here." She couldn't hold on to him if he was not a physical, or his body wasn't a physical resurrection.
Yeah, we'll try to keep it under an hour because there's two of us up here. It might go a little longer.
We're working on it.
Just kidding. We'll try to keep it short. Also, that was Plato the philosopher, not Plato the child's toy. Just so you know, that was influencing that decision there. So verse 19, we pick up this story. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Again, the idea that John wants to get across here that is the most important in this section is that Jesus is risen. He is not just a ghost or a figment or some kind of thing off Star Trek, like Pastor Lowell is just saying, that Mary grab him. He is really here. We know this because in this passage, although he does go through the door, he doesn't go through the door, so he obviously has supernatural powers still, but Jesus is actually there. That's what John wants us to know, that Jesus is really there. This is the most important thing. He's not an apparition, not a ghost. He is really there. And over these few appearances of Jesus, you'll see that Jesus appears to them several times over these weeks and that they're surprised every time. And so the disciples, like a lot of us, like me, actually I start with myself, are a bit slow learners. And so each time that Jesus appears to them, they're reminded that he's really here. He's really risen. And it's kind of a surprise every time. Again, there's some physical things that happen here. Jesus talks to them. He says, "Peace be with you." Jesus says this multiple times. And often the angels would say this when they appear to people because people were freaked out because something supernatural was going on. But Jesus was actually here. He says, "Peace be with you." So they see him. It says they saw the Lord. Again, they didn't see kind of a hologram. This isn't Obi-Wan Kenobi. They saw Jesus. He was literally there in the room with them. Also, Jesus breathes on them. So again, this may seem like we're repeating a lot, but this is the most important point that John wants us to get from this passage. That Jesus is the resurrected Lord. That is a physical and spiritual resurrection together, not just a spiritual resurrection like the sort of common Greek thought of the day was. So he breathes on him. Breath does not come out of something that is dead or something that is a ghost or something that is a vision. It just does not. But Jesus breathes on him, and that this is how we know, one of the proofs that we know that he is truly alive.
Mm-hmm. Now, Thomas wasn't at this particular gathering of the disciples. He missed out a little bit. And as Pastor Blake and I were preparing for this, we were talking about how Thomas sometimes gets the short end of the stick and is called the doubting Thomas because of the way he's going to respond in a couple of moments here when we read this passage. But don't forget, there were 10 other disciples who didn't believe as well. There were 10 other doubters that were there. Because when Mary told the guys that were there, they didn't believe it either. They went to check it out for themselves. And they even when they got to the tomb and the stone was rolled away like what Mary had reported to them, there was still some doubt, some disbelief. It wasn't until a little bit later in that story when it says that John then saw and believed. So up to that point, he was doubting. He had heard an eyewitness report and was still a doubter. Then they went back to the disciples and told them. They were having a hard time believing too. If you read the other gospel accounts, they were having a hard time with it until Jesus appeared right there in front of them, materialized in the room. So let's not give Thomas too hard of a time for doubting, because all of them doubted it too. He just happens to be the last one of the disciples to see this. So picking up in verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I won't believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's the third time that Jesus has said that. And actually, in the book of John, that phrase, "peace be with you," is only five times. Three of them in the last couple of sentences. The other two were in preparation for his death and departure, when Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, listen, I'm going to be going away, but don't let your hearts be troubled. My peace I will give unto you." And another time he talks about, "I'm going to bring peace," like something is going to happen. Each of the times now, the two that Pastor Blake just read and the one that I just read here from verse 26, "peace be with you," is not, "I'm going to give you peace in a little bit." It's, "now you can have it. Now you get the peace that I've been talking about." And so it's not in the past, or it's not in the sense of "this is coming." It is, "this is here for you." It's an important change in the way that Jesus has said these words. So he says to them, "peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, because Jesus knew that Thomas had said these words prior to, because he is Jesus and he knows everything, he says, "put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "my Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet to and yet have believed." Pause there for a moment. Just about this doesn't get included in John's gospel, but it's inferred here. He says to Thomas, "put your finger here. See my hands?" He's asking him to touch him in the nail prints, in the side of the scar, which again, John records this so that we would know of the type of resurrection that Jesus experienced. It was a physical resurrection. He still had scars in his hands that Thomas could touch, that Thomas could see. He was speaking to them. Jesus was in the room with them in a physical sense. In another gospel, it is recorded that Jesus said to the disciples at this point, I am not a ghost. He literally says it. I'm not a ghost. You can see I am flesh and blood. I have bones. Why would the gospel writers be so intent on making sure that we knew that Jesus was a flesh and blood resurrection? It's because the thought of the day was, well, only our spirits get resurrected, which is not does not affirm the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches, and what John is trying to really get through to us here, is of a physical resurrection that Jesus went through. It says in verse 30, and I alluded to this before, Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name.
And then going on from there, moving into chapter 21, now we're going to look at the first 14 verses here. And I love this story, but I'm just going to read it, and then we'll pull a couple things and continue on. It says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So I'll start with the end verse there. Again, like I said before, this is now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples since he was raised from the dead. That's what John tells us. And earlier in this story, I read the verse that they saw Jesus on shore and did not realize that it was him at first. And this is a crazy story. Like Jesus raised from the dead, and the disciples kind of go back to what they're always doing. They've already seen him before, but they're going fishing. And if you fish, like a lot of us do in Terrace, it's not bad usually. But fishing is not fun when you don't catch anything. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Fishing is probably the most boring sport on the face of the earth. When you do not catch fish. However, when you do catch fish, it is a lot of fun. And here, the disciples are not catching anything. And Jesus said to them, throw your net on the other side of the boat and you will find some. Hashtag understatement. Big fish, 153. And then they get to the shore and Jesus already has a fire going with fish on it.
So Jesus was a fisherman too.
Jesus was a fisherman and he caught more fish than they did.
Yeah.
Yeah. He caught the fish for them and he already had fish on the fire. So Jesus has breakfast. I love this story. Like Jesus is Lord and God, just raised from the dead, weeks following, and he's making them breakfast. Like he's just going to show up, surprise the disciples again, and make them breakfast. But this is important once again because John wants us to know that Jesus ate breakfast with the disciples. Once again, ghosts do not eat. They have no need for that. He is not a vision. He is really, really there. And so this is just an amazing, once again, a confirmation that Jesus is really alive. He's really alive. He was really there. He was really cooking up some fish. What a fish barbecue that would have been. Would have been awesome to have some of that fish, I bet.
For sure. And in other Gospels, like Luke, it talks about that same story and makes specific mention that Jesus asked for some boiled fish and ate the fish in their presence. And when we were studying Luke in the Sunday evening service, we talked about why was it important that it was almost like when Jesus ate the fish that the disciples really had the lights go on, because there was this belief in Jewish culture that ghosts don't eat fish. Actually, they don't eat anything, but they especially don't eat fish. Can't catch them because they're not very good fishermen. But that Jesus ate some food was important because it meant he was really there. And so it was another confirmation of the fact that Jesus had a physical resurrection from the dead. Now, you might be wondering why we are continuing to go back to this point of a physical resurrection. And it's because it has tremendous implications for me and for every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the prototype, the firstborn from among the dead. And he said to his disciples, those that would follow him, that you will too do as I have done. Which means that, in short, the resurrection that we are promised is also a physical resurrection from the dead. It has massive implications. The resurrection has massive implications for every human being, whether they follow Jesus or not, because it means that everything that Jesus said is true. We're not going to be able to handle the full spectrum of implications in what's left in our time here this morning, but I want to highlight a few of these things to you. And I want you to know that I'm going from this presupposition that the resurrection really occurred just as it's recorded in the Bible, literally. Now, if you don't believe the basic premise that Jesus was raised from the dead, I would recommend that you read a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He'll take some time to go through the case of Christ's resurrection. I'm not going to take the time to prove that the resurrection actually happened this morning. We don't have time for that. But I would invite you, if you don't believe in it, please prove that it didn't happen. Did you catch that? If you don't think it happened, prove it. I'm just going by what the Bible says, and so I'm willing to accept that the resurrection did happen. If you don't think it happened, I want you to prove it. Other people who are much smarter than I have set out on that quest to disprove the reality of the resurrection. But when they went about to do that, in fact, there was a story of a very brilliant lawyer who was an atheist who said, I'm just going to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, collected all the evidence that he could, and at the end of that, with all the evidence before him, he changed his mind and became a follower of Jesus because he couldn't disprove that the resurrection took place, and so accepted it as it was printed in the scriptures, that it actually happened. So here are some major implications, and again, we're just skimming the surface here. Major implications of the resurrection. The first one is that the resurrection proves that Jesus' testimony is truth. He didn't just make a bunch of wild claims about being the Son of God. He didn't make some prophecies about the end of the world and then gather a bunch of followers and then die. That would be Jonestown. Or Waco, or a whole bunch of other things. We've seen that kind of stuff happen in our world, in our history to date. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did what he said he would do. He said how and when he would die, what type of death he would have. And then he said, I will also be raised from the dead in 3 days. And then he did it. He actually did what he said he would do. We can trust what Jesus said because He proved that his words were truthful. It's one thing to make some wild claims. It's another thing to prove them. And the wildest claim of all is this: I'm going to die, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. Prove it. And then he did. So we can trust what he said. And he said to those who believe in him and trust him for their salvation would receive eternal life. As one of the things that he said, that though they die, that they would live. They would be resurrected from the dead. So we can trust that what he said about us is true as well. You know, he taught about the subject of the kingdom a lot. What kind of kingdom it would be. He said that he's going to come back and judge the living and the dead. He said that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life would be received into heaven, but those whose names is not in the Book of Life would be cast into the lake of fire. He taught that he would establish a new heaven and a new earth under his rule. The resurrection means we can take him at his word. When he talks about those things that are yet to come, we can take him at his word because he proved his word is true. Now, as we've been reading through these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, we've been emphasizing the fact that his resurrected body was a physical body. He purposely demonstrated to his disciples and to others that he was not just a spirit or a ghost. Scripture records him saying just that to his disciples: I'm not a ghost. His appearance was recognizable. He could be clung to. He breathed on people. He could be touched. He caught and he ate fish. His resurrected body was a physical body. And so the implication then is this.
Well, really, the implication is that our resurrected bodies will be physical as well. We're going to be resurrected. We're not just going to be spirit beings flying around. That's a sort of common misconception, one of them, about heaven, is that once we die, once I pass on, once I breathe my last, that I'm just going to be some spirit flying around somewhere. And that's not accurate from Scripture.
Now, there is we talked about an intermediate time, because it says that when we die, our spirit, we are immediately in the presence of Christ as believers in Jesus Christ. But then it talks about the resurrection that will come, provided by the resurrection of Jesus, at which time our spirit receives a physical body that's going to look just like the one that you've got, because that's your body. That's the one that God created for you to have. And so Blake is going to look a lot like this in heaven. You're going to recognize him. He's going to have blue eyes. He might be shaved, because I don't know if that's legal in heaven. So maybe you won't recognize him. But you will recognize him, his voice, his mannerisms, because those are bodies that were created, knit together in our mother's wombs by God's hands and given to us. He united spirit and body together, and death is the tearing apart of what God put together. The resurrection is putting it back together better than it was in the first time. Mm-hmm. Because
amen.
It's a good chance that I'll be able to jump higher than I do now. Now, one thing that has often brought up questions about the resurrection is, will we be able to do the exact same things that Jesus did in the with his resurrected body? For instance, he apparently could walk through walls or doors or materialize and dematerialize. Will our resurrected bodies be able to do the same? I don't know. We look at Philip, the evangelist, and the Spirit transported him instantly from one place to the next. Sounds like a resurrection deal. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Jesus taught that when he returns to take his church, there would be a resurrection of all those that had died before his return. Just like he was resurrected from the dead in Christ will too be resurrected into physical bodies. Jesus retained his memories through death in his resurrected body. He retained his relationships with his disciples. He related with them in a similar fashion as he did after his resurrection, as he did before his resurrection. It's not like he had a mind wipe while he was in the grave and had to relearn all his disciples' names and what am I here for again? It's not like he had like a complete reset. No, he had a resurrected body and was able to recognize those people. Jesus also taught that those still living when he returns will be caught up together with the resurrected saints. And there will be that means that there could be an entire generation of people, there will be an entire generation of people that will never die. Yeah. I'm down with that. I really hope that Jesus comes back while I'm still living, because then I don't have to experience the death thing. But it's not going to really matter in the end, is it? Because the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those that are living will be caught up at the same time in the air. And it says, Paul talks about it, he says, they will, those that are living and who are caught up into heaven, they will take off mortality and put on immortality without going through death. You become immortal at the resurrection if you're still living. Interesting thought. Not only will believers be resurrected to eternal life, but the earth will be resurrected as well. This is another major implication of the resurrection of Jesus. Because everything that he said about what would happen in the end was kind of based on the resurrection happening. You see, if Jesus could be resurrected and conquer death, it means that he could lift the curse of sin and death that was placed on humanity because of the original sin. If he could prove that he could be, by resurrecting himself, that he has power over death, then it means that he has the power to lift the curse that he promised he would lift one day that's on the planet, that's on all of creation. So not only will believers be resurrected to new life, but the earth, creation, will also be resurrected, experience a resurrection. You know, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was this demonstration of his power to make all things new. Romans says all of creation is groaning as in childbirth, longing for the day, even up to this present time. Groaning for what? For the resurrection of the saints. Creation longs for that day to happen because that's also the day that creation is going to have the curse lift and be resurrected into newness as well. Now, the earth has been the domain of the enemy because of sin. What is it that C.S. Lewis refers to earth in the fallen state? Shadowlands, right? He talks about this darkness that is resting over the earth. We're in this time of shadow. And it talks about it in Isaiah in terms of a shroud that is over creation, or a sheet that is over creation. That's it's a darkness that lays upon all of creation. But it says that at the day, and when you're reading your Bible, when you come across it, Peter talks about it, it says the day, and it's capitalized D-A-Y. It's referring to that day that Jesus is going to cause the resurrection to take place. The great day of the Lord that we're looking forward to. And so, even though the earth has kind of been the domain of the enemy because of sin, it will be And this is really actually an unrealized reality. It's a foregone conclusion that this is going to happen. It will be the domain of God. He's going to establish his rule on the earth. The earth will be resurrected to an Eden-like state. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden the whole world becomes a big garden and where everything is like erased. No, but it goes back to a pre-sin, pre-broken state, pre-cursed state in which life is much more than what it is now. All that which God had created in perfection before the fall will be restored. Life will become perfect because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The earth will be resurrected to an Eden state, to its pre-fall condition. And remember what it was like? No, you don't. You remember what the Bible says it was like before the fall? In the garden, it says that God walked with Adam and Eve. He had conversations with them. God created man for conversation, for relationship. For, he says, I will dwell with my people and they with me. I will be their God. That's what his desire is. That's what it was like in Eden. Sin removed all that. The curse broke that. And God's saying, I'm going to restore it all back to that. Which means that one day, when everything is made new by Jesus, we're going to walk with God on this earth. That's his plan. To restore that which has been broken by sin. It's called redemption. Everything is going to be redeemed by the power of God because of the resurrection. I found this quote by John Piper that kind of talks about this a little bit. It says, what happens to our bodies and what happens to creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the heavens and the earth. It's not going to be wiped out, destroyed, thrown away. It's going to be renewed, redeemed, restored back to what God had originally intended. The last implication is this. And this really is an implication not about what we could imagine or dream about what it's going to be like after the resurrection. And what life on earth, the new earth and the new heavens is going to be like. This is about today. There's implications of the resurrection for today. Knowing that this present world will end and be resurrected into a new earth, new heavens, should profoundly affect our daily behavior. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 to 14 says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Dear friends, since you're looking forward to it, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, righteous, at peace with him. If we understand what a new heaven and a new earth means, we're going to look forward to it. It's an anticipation of our heavenly homecoming that will motivate us to live spotless lives here and now. You know, the Bible talks about, we're going to talk about that in a second. Recognizing our future life on a resurrected earth can help us, help empower us to remain faithful to God through difficult seasons of life. For instance, Moses went through some difficulties leading people out of Egypt and through the desert for a number of years, They grumbled against him. God provides manna and food and protection, water, quail every day for 40 years, day after day after day. And people still grumble against, like, Moses had it tough leading those people. Hardships. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses stayed faithful to God because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was thinking about the new heaven and the new earth. He was thinking about what is yet to come. And when you think about what Jesus has provided in the resurrection of what is yet to come, then all of a sudden the difficulties that we face on earth, we can remain faithful to the Lord in those things because of what is yet to come.
Yeah, Moses is a good example of that, because when he was looking, he was leading these people, like Pastor Will said, through all this, through all the grumbling and through all the complaining about the food and let's go back to Egypt and that kind of thinking. We often look back to the glory days and we sort of make them more glorious. We do that too, than they really were at the time. We long for past things. But this looking forward to what's ahead is important, because God brought Moses up on the mountain and he showed him the promised land. Look, Moses, look, there's the promised land. Moses is like, yes, finally, those Israelites are so annoying. And God says, oh yeah, but you're going to die up here and Joshua's going to take them in. Well, does that mean that Moses never, that God wasn't true and that Moses never saw his reward? No, he will see his reward with us in heaven. And a lot of the Old Testament guys sort of had that to cling to. A lot of them didn't see what God had promised them come to fruition in a physical sense, but it did after they were gone.
Yep. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Again, this idea of living today in light of what Jesus is providing through the resurrection. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. The hope is in reference to the resurrection that we would experience. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. That's my response. Just as he is pure. So, I remember when I got married. It was like 21 years ago. But I still remember it. And I remember when that date went on the calendar, when my fiance and I picked the day. It was going to be June 25th. Just kidding. We picked the day and it was set apart, and then both of us looked forward to that day, to the wedding day. And when a bride or a groom has a wedding date fixed to look forward to, they're less likely to be led astray or seduced by somebody else, because you've got a date. You're getting married. You're getting married. That's a big deal. It means that it's easy to keep the blinders on and just focus about what is coming. And this wedding ceremony that you're looking forward to, and marriage, all those things help you to fix your eyes on what is yet to come. And so temptations on the side are easy to reject. And it's easy to say, oh, whoa, 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 I'm getting married. And when you're as good looking as Pastor Blake, he probably had to say that every day leading up to his wedding. No, sorry, I'm getting married.
Yeah, right.
Thanks
for that, though.
It was before he had a beard.
Ooh.
But when you have something to look forward to, then it's easy to say no to other things. And as the bride of Christ, we have a groom to look forward to, and a wedding day to look forward to, and a wedding feast to look forward to. That should help us, when we focus on that, it should help us to say no to the things of this world that are going to make us impure. It's, you know, one thing about Christian life, following Christ, a lot of people say it's about, like, not experiencing fullness of life. It's not, you don't get to enjoy life. You don't get to enjoy the things. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not about saying no to all those things. It's about saying later to all those things. Because it's about delaying gratification until you can be perfectly gratified by Christ and a new heaven and a new earth. It's not about saying no forever. It's about saying, I'm just waiting for Jesus's fullness of joy. I'm waiting for all that he has in store for me. And so we say no to the things of this earth, but it's just a delay of gratification, not saying never. Now, never sin, because in heaven there will be no sin. But here's a thought. All the things that we, you know, are tempted by in life to enjoy, to experience the thrills of life and the joy of life and the parties and like, let's really have an exciting time on earth. And some people say, you know, Christians are not exciting because, you know, they follow Jesus and there's too many rules to follow, so you can't enjoy life. You can't experience excitement or rush or thrill. The truth is that those desires for excitement, joy, rejoicing, rush, thrill, those are given to us by God. And they can only really be fulfilled in God. Mm-hmm. And so the things of this earth, the rush, the thrill, the excitement, those are pseudo. Those are fake thrills, fake rush, fake excitement. It's a cheap knockoff compared to what Jesus has provided for humans that put their faith in him. Because when we get to the other side, when our bodies are resurrected, then it says in Scripture, there's going to be a huge party. It says that the wine's going to be flowing, that there's going to be a huge feast, that there's going to be dancing, that there's going to be rejoicing, that there's going to be singing, and it's going to go on for a long time. Well, it's not that I can't on earth really party it up. It's just that I choose not to. I'm delaying the gratification so that when I get there, I can really rip it up. Like when I get to heaven, because I'm not a party animal on earth, when I get to heaven, I got a lot of catching up to do.
Look out heaven.
Look out heaven. It's the truth though. Those things delayed on earth are fulfilled in the new earth. In a perfect sense, without the fear of sin, without the fear of temptation crossing the line, without those things happening, because it's in a place where the curse has been lifted. The more I think about it, the more I talk about it, the more I'm looking forward to it, to be honest. The thing is that, inversely, a high tolerance for sin is a indication of our failure to prepare for heaven. A high tolerance for sin is an indication that we're not preparing ourselves for heaven. It means that we're taking the shortcut, that we're selling out, that we're going after the cheap knockoff for excitement. And really, you know, those things, they don't really gratify. They don't really satisfy. They don't really give us lasting enjoyment. They don't provide lasting peace. And so when we sell out to those things, it means that we're not really fixing our eyes on heaven. We're not fixing our eyes on the reward. We're not thinking about what is to come. We're not embracing all that Christ has done in the resurrection. We're setting those things aside, actually. So we have to be cautious about that. Now, finally, there's one passage of Scripture from Revelation. And you're familiar with this one, but I want to read it again because now that we've talked about the resurrection of Jesus and some of the implications of the resurrection, there's many, many more, but if you're looking at your watch, you can see that we've run out of time. And even though to God, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years, to us it's not. We don't have 1,000 years here. We will.
We will one day.
It'll be a preacher's dream.
Yeah.
Preach until you can't and everybody stays with you.
Captive audience.
That's going to be in heaven. That's what it's going to be like. teaching the word. That's going to be awesome. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, 3, 4, and 5, talks about what we've been talking about here. This is John's vision of what is to come, the new Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne, that was Jesus, said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. A new heaven, a new earth. I am making everything new. This is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus." Peter writes that the resurrection is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. It is the hinge pin. It's the clincher. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and we are to be pitied above all men." The resurrection is the big deal of our faith in Jesus Christ. If he did not rise from the dead like he said he would, then we're wasting our time here today. And we've been wasting our time as the church for the last 2,000 years because it's futile. However, Jesus did raise himself from the dead on the third day, just like he promised. And that changed things. That changed things from that point going forward. At that point, the clock began ticking down for death. Because it says in the scripture that God is going to destroy death. He's going to wipe it out. There's a day that's appointed. And it was appointed because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which is why every Sunday morning we gather here. And it's printed on the front of our bulletin. We gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we gather. Because this is the real deal. It's take it away and there's nothing. Literally. Not just we don't gather for church anymore. It means creation has no hope. That things will continue to spiral out of control until they are completely falling apart and decimated and life is terrible. But the resurrection says, "Hey, don't worry. I'm going to make all things new." And we know that his words are true and trustworthy because he demonstrated the power over death through his own resurrection. Would you stand with us this morning? And I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. And we're going to sing this song, "Jesus, Hope of the Nations." And I hope that you've got a sense this morning, as we've talked about resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the reason for our hope. You take that away, there's no reason to hope. No one has any hope without the resurrection. And so as we sing this song, it's not just a concluding song. This is an expression of our faith in Jesus, the hope for the whole world.